We are traveling through the book of Numbers, the fourth book of Moses. You think about it. You're going to be able to say you studied the book of Numbers. Numbers is the book that normally when you open the Bible, you go right through that and you go to the next book and you get tired of that one. You think, well, I'll go to the next book. Well, today we're going to be in chapter 7 of Numbers. Some of the things aren't in chronological order, and there's a reason for that. God puts things in different chapters at different times to emphasize what he wants emphasized. Chapter 7 is the longest chapter in the five books of the Pentateuch, of the first five books. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. It's the longest chapter. Right now, just to bring you up to date, the book of Numbers is finding us in these chapters after about a year camped out at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, for you Bible students, represents the law. And for many, many Christians, the law and the Old Testament represent a God who isn't like the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is the God of Easter, Christmas morning, Jesus, the lamb wrapped around his neck, the little children on his lap. But the God of the Old Testament is this glowering mountain kind of God with lightning coming down and smoting a lot of people. Like my doctor, my podiatrist, he says the Old Testament, he says always God smoting people and he's smiting people. And so we make the mistake of saying the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is grace. The only problem with that is, number one, normally if you hold that view, you need to continue to read through the scriptures and get familiar with the God of the Old Testament, because he is the God of the New Testament. And this is important for you to know, and you're probably finding this out. The law of God goes hand in hand with the grace of God. You can't separate them. The law, according to Paul, who is the great apostle of grace, tells us that the law is good. Where we have a problem with the law is us not being able to keep it. This is why whenever you go to a funeral or whenever you hear, I heard tragically with those three guys that were lost in Mount Hood, that they found the one, and somebody was talking about one of the guys, and sincerely speaking, they said, well, if something happens, then no one deserves to go to heaven more than them, because they were such a good person. Now, you who are Christians who have walked in Scripture know that there are no good people good enough to go to heaven. That is not a put down. That's a fact of life. But I thought, how tragic that so much of the world today operates under that. Because you see, they're trying to operate under the law. The law is you must be good enough by God's standards to get to heaven. So you hear many, many people, even Christians who are ill-informed. Well, I'm hoping when I get there, I'll have my good deeds and my bad deeds weighed out, and he'll check the list twice, and he'll see if I've been naughty or nice, and then I'll just be able to go on in. Because after all, I'm not a bad person. The Bible doesn't say you're a bad person. The Bible says that you're a depraved, lost sinner outside of Christ. Now, once you know that, then you're thankful for the law for showing you. And you're very thankful when Jesus, by his grace and your simple faith, just faith, pistuo, that means believe. What does that mean in the Greek? Believe. You've believed in him. That he's the only way to God. He is God. You cannot, in your wildest attempts, earn your way into heaven. You'll never be good enough. Between leaving this building and watching the news tonight on the television, you will have sinned more than enough, either internally or with your carcass, to have damned you to hell were it not for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes you from every sin because of your simple faith. Now, that's something to start the new year out with, appreciation of that. Oh, but it goes much farther, because we're talking generations here, generations and families, children. They're not flannel board characters. They have children. 2.5 million people in this group dealing with generations and families. If you have family that are not starting the new year with you today, but they knew Jesus, then what's portrayed in one of these chapters, hopefully we'll get to today, about the silver trumpets, they're waiting for the last trump, as the King James calls it, to blast, of when he will gather all of the generations together who believed in him. Not perfect people by any means, but the perfect one will call them at the last trump. And then we'll all be together. And that's one heck of a way to start Happy New Year in eternity. And so as we go through chapter 7, for instance, it has to do with families. It's a spontaneous thing that's happening. It is, as Pastor Bob says, dealing with giving and worshiping. Giving to God is worship because it deals with faith. No one can give to God from gratitude that is ever apart from faith. It always deals with faith. Worship and faith go together. And so let's read through here a little bit. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Numbers. Now it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils, he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for each one, then they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 4, saying, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. So Moses took the cart and the oxen, and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Verse 9, but he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects, which they carried on the shoulders. The leaders offered the dedicated offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offerings before the altar. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering, 1 leader each day, for the dedication of the altar. Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels. 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with the oil for a grain offering. 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense. 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old, for a burnt offering. 1 male goat for a sin offering. And for the sacrifice of peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Let's pray. Father, as we observe this spontaneous offering of gratitude of your people. We ask that you would show us, explain to us, and teach us how much you appreciate what we have to offer you, Lord, whether it's our lives, our money, our time, but above all, our love. And now, Lord, we ask that you would open this up as only your Spirit can. And we pray that you would honor yourself today, that you would have a good Sunday with us as you would bless us back with a good Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you notice there's no sin offering here. Those of you who've been paying attention to all these different offerings, there's no sin offering. The reason that there's no sin offering is they were not going there in a place of contrition or in an area of forgiveness. It was a complete, spontaneous, from the heart reaction of gratitude. And immediately we read through between the lines, this was all an atmosphere of grace. They were grateful. They were overwhelmed. And these were costly, profound offerings. They were sacrificial. If you look at verse 5, God says, accept these things, Moses. Now, we think many times, in different degrees, that God's always scamming to take what we have from him. Like we're almost doing him a favor when we're going to do something for him or give him something. Actually, it is an amazing privilege that he accepts what we give him at all. And the picture here is he is mulling over what they're presenting, and he finally turns to Moses and he goes, you know what? Go ahead and accept it on my behalf. He is a discerning receiver of what we give him. And the main thing behind his receiving what we give him, of which we get credit for, is our motive. Our motives. What is our motive? Is it constraint? Is it guilt? Is it a desire to belong or be part of something? To look good? And you can probably find all sorts of different examples. I forget who. Every pastor on the radio has an example of this where some traveling preacher will say, the Lord has told me this morning. I think it was Alan Adams that told me this. When he was a new Christian, he went to a thing where it was like a healing service. And there's 5 people out there that have like $100 they want to give. Well, there's all kinds of motives that will make you want to stand up and, here's my 100. I'm one of those handpicked by God, and I'm going to do him a favor now, and he's been begging me. Or you've heard this. You know that if you don't come across, if you just don't go to that credit card right now, and if you don't get into this debit, God's work is not going to continue. Now, you know that's not true, but do you want to see thousands of people that yield to that carnal, unholy spirit approach? You can tune into a certain television channel. I'm not going to say what channel it is, Channel 40. And you can see this. And you have little retired ladies and you have people going into debt, yielding to these things. Why do they do that? Because they're illiterate in the scriptures. God only appreciates and accepts things that are given from the heart. Now, verse 5, accept these things from them so that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, He shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service. Now, I don't like teaching about money and giving. So this part of this lesson isn't really about that, and we'll get into that. But I would be derelict. I'll give you an example of how much I don't like teaching about money. When I was in Wisconsin for 6 years, my first wife, Gail, would always tell me, "You're so biblical about everything. You're so uncompromising about the teachings of Scripture. When it comes to money, you go right over the verses." She says, that's not biblical. That's dishonest. She says, they need to know. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. Well, I've changed, so I still feel uncomfortable about teaching about this, but I have to. Nothing's changed in the way God handles worshipers that give to him. I would say for the most part, all of you support the work of God here. And then there are some of you, a great portion of you, who consistently, substantially support the work of God here. It's like what's going on here. If you notice, it says, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting. And that takes all sorts of different varieties of things. One, for instance, how many went to the Christmas party? Raise your hand. Wonderful, huh? You know who paid for that? Not me. You paid for it. You paid for it. You paid for the buffet, for the gift bags, for all that stuff. No, we do not have a subsidy coming from Costa Mesa. I don't have a monthly check coming in here from Chuck. It's from you. The principles are the same. It gets recycled in. In the meantime, we have other things that God has opened up for us because we're not an internal little habit trail of where we recycle the funds here, because the Great Commission is go out to all the world. So we begin, I would think pretty significantly for a fairly small fellowship, to impact the world. And we're looking for different areas to impact the world. And we do. Those of you who put the money into the service of this fellowship are part of, how many Gospel for Asia people do we have now? We have a dozen Gospel for Asia native missionaries today that you're supporting. They're in India, planting churches, preaching every day, walking miles to preach the gospel, of which you're supporting them. It's a great investment. It's kind of like the best mutual fund in the kingdom of God to go, Gospel for Asia. $30 per missionary. $30 per missionary. That provides for them. I had a dream of 12. We started out with, I think, 8. Now we have 12. I'd like to see 20. It gets placed within the service of the body, just as it did here. Now, if there are those that don't give to support the church here, you're in sin. You're in sin. You're not robbing from me. You're robbing from who? God. Because we've seen how God is very particular. He's starting to set the pattern up here with the tithe, the 10. Now, that's the New Testament is real flexible on that. You want to pay a tenth? Fine. Of what you get? Fine. You want to pay more? God says, sure, come on. The Jews did. If you want to just give an offering that you sense is between you and God, great. I'm not talking about a quarter, okay? You have to answer to your conscience there, okay? And he knows anyway. Remember what we saw where if you give him the tenth lamb and the lion, as you're guiding your lamb through every tenth, and you give him a scroungy one with a broken leg, he says, wait a minute, I get that one, plus I get another one. Remember, he knows us, right? So I'm not talking about that stuff. So this is really encouraging to see, because they're doing well. They're generous. Now, how many here, I know Stephanie probably has, and Jenny, but how many here, you don't have to raise your hands to get embarrassed, how many here have read through these chapters prior to going through them? Okay? Anyway. if you read through this chapter, it is a repetition for 12 days of what you read from verses 13 through 16. It's a repetition. It is identical. It's identical. Now, I wonder if some of the Jews even reading this were saying, oh, man, this is just redundant. Well, here's the deal. Again, what is going on here? Well, look at verse 18. On the second day, Nathanael, the son of Zuar, the leader of Issachar. Now that's the next tribe. Verse 24, third day, was Eliab, leader of the sons of Zebulun. That's another tribe. Verse 30, fourth day, Eliezer, son of that guy, leader of the sons of Reuben. Verse 36, Shemuel, he was the leader of the children of Simeon, tribe by tribe. Verse 42, on the sixth day, Eliseph, whatever, son of Duel, leader of the sons of Gad. Verse 48, on the seventh day, that guy, leader of the sons of Ephraim. Verse 54, Gamaliel, he was the leader of the sons of Manasseh. The ninth day, verse 60, Abidan, son of Gideon, leader of the sons of Benjamin. Verse 66, tenth day, Ehezer, son of that guy, leader of the sons of Dan. Verse 72, on the 11th day, Pagiel, sons of Asher. Verse 78, the 12th day, Ahira, the leader of the sons of Naphtali. I'll go back to the beginning of the chapter. Every day, a new tribe leader representing that tribe would bring the identical, valuable, abundant offering to God. Now, God could have put down all the 12 tribes and then said with one verse, and they all gave me the same stuff. Now, how many here have more than one child that you have in your family? Okay, Jeff. He has Jasmine and Elise. On his birthday, if they were to come with their individual gifts, he would not take them in his hands, set them aside, and say, thanks, girls. He would take each individual gift as they wait there for him to open, depending on their age, especially when they're little, they'll wait there. They may have even told him a couple of weeks before he got the gift what he was getting. As he opens each gift, opens the card, reads the card, looks at the gifts, sets it aside, says, thank you, Elise, reaches over and gets the other one, opens it up, reads the card. Oh, that's a pretty card. Did you make this? That's nice. I'll save that. And you know he's going to if he says that, right? And he'll put it on his desk, and he'll open the gift. I say, oh, that's a nice belt. This is what's going on here. God is remembering every single gift. Even though it was identical, he treated it exactly the same for each child. He recorded and observed and remembered and appreciated and loved them for what they were giving him. This is not a glowering, lightning-filled book. This is a book of grace and the Father looking down at his children saying, I remember everything. I record everything. Even the things that most of God's people will read right over, God doesn't. The times of recording your offerings, time, prayer, gratitude is recorded in eternity. So too, just as in one of the Psalms, he records and remembers and holds precious every tear you've dropped. When nobody else would know, he does. This book of Numbers, this Old Testament, like Jenny says many times, is so rich. It's amazingly rich. And I was reading this, and I thought, how would this be as each tribe and families and children and men and women were getting ready for their day to approach? In another 2 days, we're going to be giving our stuff to God. Can you imagine the excitement, the anticipation? It's all apparent. They've already been, back in Exodus, you remember they were giving so much that Moses had to say, whoa, that's enough. That's enough. You've given enough. You're giving too much. That's indicative of where they were in their worship of him. There is no cost too great. That's why, as Bob says, giving is worship. It is really the pulse of a person of God. It's their heartbeat, where they are with him in their own personal relationship. And God never really wants it ever to be mechanical. He never wants anything to be religious. God hates religion. He loves relationship. Now, we have something going on here that was totally alien to the pagan nations around there. Just as you sitting here, as God's Spirit is speaking to you this Sunday morning, is so different than what's happening across the street. They have to be there. They have to be there. And they have to stand out in front of Winchell's when they're awake. They have to. And they better be accepted by the others. Oh, and Jehovah forbid that their husband is not part of the watchtower. Because if they're not, that marriage is in trouble. And I have the statistics to show you that. That ought not to be within the body of Christ. If there is an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse, that unbelieving spouse should be the most obvious object of prayer from the believing spouse. And the example of Christ in that home should be radiating, almost with a tangible light. And how does that come? Relationship, not religion. And so we're all immersed in this amazing thing going on here. If you notice, in verse 6, he takes the carts, he gives them to the Levites. Now, these Levites were the ones that are going to be the worker bees, they're the worker ants. The priests, the sons of Aaron, were the high priests. The Levites were all of the guys that are going to be dispatched to do all this type of work. And we saw some of the stuff that they were doing. In verse 7, it says, two carts and four oxen were given to the sons of Gershon, according to the service. Now, these guys, if you remember, they were carrying the fabrics, some of the hangings. They had a lot of stuff to do in putting up and taking down the tabernacle. In verse 8, four carts. Wait a minute. The Gershonites got two carts. The sons of Merari, they get 4 carts and 8 oxen, according to their service. Now, do you remember what the Merari's carried? The heavy stuff. The pillars, the sockets, the boards. So God says they need more help. Okay, we can live with that. But, verse 9, he didn't give any carts or the oxen to the Kohath tribe because theirs was the service of the holy objects. They carried theirs on the shoulder. Now, wait a minute. This is not fair. We got these sticks that we're going to slide through the rings here and carry this stuff on our shoulders. And our brothers over here have 4 carts and oxen. Even the Gershonites have 2 carts. Ah, but you see, sometimes when you don't have all the carts and you don't have all the oxen, you're at the most intimate time with God. You're the closest to Him. You know that's true. When things are all they should be in life, what a challenge to be close to God. But when you're carrying a burden, the wise, relational Christian will be very close to God. The Kohathites actually had a great privilege because what he was showing them was, I want you to carry the objects that represent me right upon your own body. You're going to be the ones who really will carry so much of it on your own, in your own strength there. But I'm going to be very close and intimate to you. Sometimes having all the bells and whistles, or as John Corson says, sometimes having all the carts and oxen isn't so great. Wheels fall off the carts, and a whole lot of oxen make a big mess. Jesus followed that. He said, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Now, how does that measure up with Benny Hinn? We've celebrated Christmas. He wasn't born at Cedars-Sinai Hospital. We have an amazing, as Romaine would say, we have an amazing Christ. And he has carried your burdens and your sin only because of one reason, his love for you. Because those of you who have become more and more familiar with the Bible know that what people say at many funerals today, well, if anybody deserved to go to heaven, you know that's bogus. It's all grace. Everything. And I was talking to Dan this morning, and we go through stages, probably like these guys. I don't know that they struggled with this. I think they were just so blown away by their use that we struggle as we go through our Christian walk of this phrase, that's not fair. That's not fair. We'll tell God that. That's not fair. But as you grow, your trust, because of his track record in your life, you don't begin to see things that way. That's the way the world sees things. That's what this political correctness thing comes from. It's not fair. Yeah, but what you're doing here in order to fix what's not fair isn't fair. So don't ever look to the world to find logic or reason or any common sense, because sense isn't that common today, if you've noticed. It's not fair. I remember the first time profoundly that came to play was shortly after Jenny and I were married. I told her, I said, yeah, you know, it's funny. I was full-time. It's the first time I'd ever been full-time as a pastor. And I said, "This is the first time I've ever been full time." I said, "You know, that was Gail's dream. That I could be home, pastor a church, and not have to go off to work." She says, "That doesn't seem fair." She worked all those years with you in Wisconsin. She goes through all these years of hardship. She gets here. You start this little church. She dies. The little board that was here with Jeff and some other guys, they decided to go ahead and take a step of faith and support me with what? I don't know to this day how that worked. And I told Jenny, I said, "You know what? It's not fair. That's in question here. Everything's grace. Everything's grace." And I guess the thing is, and we'll never master this, but I guess, like Dan said this morning, he says, I've kind of stopped asking God why. It's kind of maybe a barometer on our maturity, the less whys that we find coming out of our minds and hearts, the better we're doing as Christians. It's kind of like what we're looking for is God says, jump, and we ask him how high. Well, as you can see, chapter 7 is a wonderful chapter. And if you were to read through each of the sections that we went through, they're identical gifts. In verse 88, all the oxen of the sacrifice of peace offering, 24 bulls, all the rams, 60, the male goats, 60, the male lambs, 1 year old, 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Now, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. Verse chapter 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light to the front of the lampstand." Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this was the workmanship of the lampstand. Then he goes on and describes what we saw in Exodus 25 of how they made the lampstands. And so we're just seeing little snapshots of things going on here. In verse 5, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now here's what I want you to do. Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them." He's getting them ready for service. "Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them. Let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, and they shall be clean." Now, they get sprinkled with water and they do the whole shaving thing. Is that going to clean them internally? No, it's symbolic of what he wants going on inside. The mistake we make and the mistakes the Jews make, especially the Orthodox, is the very acts of these certain outward things make them acceptable to God. No. Now, the Jews don't have a corner on the market on that. The Roman Catholics get by with that. You know, live like hell to go to confession on Saturday. I remember that. Little demonic kid, didn't know God from nothing. I'd go to confession. "Bless me, Father, I've sinned. It's been 1,900 years since I've been in confession," you know. You leave, you're fine. You go say a couple of rosemaries and whatever they are, and there you do. And, you know, Hail Marys, I'm sorry. Thinking of Emerald. Protestants, we're all religious. Protestants, they go to church. Generations. So when do you get saved? What do you mean? Yeah, when did you get to know the Lord? I was baptized. I was born a Methodist. I was born a Methodist. I was born going to heaven. Aren't you cheating on your wife? What's that have to do with anything? We're always looking for loopholes. No. It's symbolic of what was going on with the Levites. They had important stuff to do. They were part of the priesthood. The cleanliness was inside. Now, that's a continuing thing. They're doing good here. They have a good start. Maybe all of us are going to have a good start New Year's. You got to keep going. And you can't let failure stop you. It's, you know, the Christian walk, of course, I always equate things to food. The Christian walk is kind of like a diet. You start out on a diet real good, you know, you're eating the cottage cheese and the Special K and all this. And then one day, one moment, you're at like the pizza buffet, right? And instead of getting the salad, you get the whole half of pizza. And then what's the thing? Next thing you do? Ah, forget it, right? That's it. You know, off you go to Subway or Quiznos or whatever. The Christian walks like that too. You start out good. You're doing well. You're reading. You're praying. You're feeling really clean. And then you blow it in whatever thing. And you're like, oh, forget it. And there you go, spiraling off. More and more destruction. Finally, we see you have a great father. He sends the hounds of heaven after you. And you are oh so most miserable. And then you come back. I remember what Chuck said. The longer you stay away, the harder it is to come back. Not the harder it is in a sense of more difficult. It's harder on you. You're like, you're crying more. You're all snot-nosed more. You're all like miserable person more. And then finally, when he settles down with you and he gets you back, then you're afraid of doing that again. That's okay. Now you have another problem to deal with, a preoccupation with your sin. He doesn't want you preoccupied with your sin or your failures. Check out Paul's letter. Is he preoccupied with his sin? He makes reference to it a couple of times in Romans. No, he's preoccupied with the goodness of God. See, because we're always trying to make the gospel me-centric. We're always trying to make it me-centric. We try to make church, what does this church have to offer me? That's worldly. What do I have to offer this church? And if I don't get called upon immediately, do I love Jesus enough to be patient? Because love is patient. Boy, I hate when stuff works out like that, don't you? I like things to work out the way I want them to think, how I think about them. So he wants them cleansed. They're going to be shaved and washed. He says, then I want you to let them take a bull, verse 8, with the grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil. A second bull you shall take for a sin offering. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, and present the Levites before the Lord. The sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. So you've got the whole crowd. I don't know how many thousands of Jews turn out for this. Now, symbolically, there were a number of men that laid their hands on it. It's not a magical thing going on. It is an identifying the Levites with the people and the people with the Levites. We do this here when we appoint an elder or ordain a pastor. We lay hands. We're identifying. We're showing our oneness with them. So that's what's going on here. And verse 11, it says, Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, and that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls and offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. You shall have the Levites stand before Aaron, before his sons, so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Now, a couple of things here. God calls people. Man does not. God calls people into service. All sorts of different motivation can be behind a person wanting to be in ministry. If God calls a person, they can even start out with the wrong motive and God will fix it. I remember my first day I went into church in Costa Mesa. I wanted to be on the platform with Chuck. I didn't even know his name at that time. I'd just seen him on television and some nameless bald guy. And went to church and I'm like, that's what I want to do. Why? It's the platform. I want to be on the platform. Andrew was at the Campus Crusade convention conference down here in San Diego during the time that 20th of December through I think the 1st of January. And he was talking, students, right? They're all students. And it's a typical idea of many people to think that pastoring is what I'm doing right here. And Andrew said to a couple of them, that's not pastoring. Teaching is not pastoring. Pastoring is the people. It's thinking, caring, loving, and dealing with the people. But this is not pastoring. The Levites were going to be doing what? Hauling, carrying, dragging, lifting. I was thinking about this. When we first started setting the place up in here, it took a long time. It took a long time. First of all, it was just me and Andrew lugging stuff in here. And then more people started coming around. Now, I've timed us. See, the guys don't know this. I've timed us. Get here at 7:30. It's done, ready to go, 10 after 8. By 8:30, when Jeff comes in and the rest of the worship group comes in, except for Harumi, who comes in about 5 before 9, it's ready to go. I thought, I wonder how fast the Jews got in breaking down that tabernacle. Can you imagine that? Hoop, let's do it, you know, and everybody knew their job. But that was what the Levites, and what was God having them do? I want you cleansed for this. I want you to have your act together, to lug boards. This is why, for instance, the worship group, besides myself, preeminently actually, but the worship group, for instance, and the guys that come here to set up have to kind of have their act together at home. If we were to have young people do worship, they have to have a good relationship with their parents, respectful. They have to have good grades at school. That's kind of legalistic. Not really. Because they're representative of God. So do we really want, and you probably know in your own church experience, where people that have been kind of totally messed up have been in places of service where you're like, what are they doing there? I just saw him drop kick his wife across the parking lot. Now what's this? He's up there singing about the love of God. He's reading a homily, you know? Or that guy's kids just jumped off the church building, you know? No, God's consistent. So verse 21, the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes. Now the Lord, verse 23, spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall enter service to perform in the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50 years old, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations. So, now we find at another place they actually started their work at 30 years old. So what we think is that there was a 5-year internship time where they got trained to do the work. And at 25, they entered into the training. At 30, they started the actual work. At 50 years old, they retired. But God knows his servants. You never really retire. They were put on as consultants. Can you imagine Levite Dan Hargrove Steen? He's retired. He comes to Pharos Bethel a Sunday after he's retired. Now, he's not lugging stuff anymore, but he's barking over at Andrew Park. Andrew, Sonny, that's not the way to do that. That's what they were doing. Now, what's involved here? Patience. Patience with the young men. Oh, here comes Dan again. He's going to tell me I'm doing this wrong. This is not a far distant kind of legalistic book. This is a very personal book. The whole Bible's personal. And I want to remind you, the whole Bible is God-centric, not you-centric. You ever use this term? The patience of Job? Oh, no. The patience of God with Job. You are most blessed. No matter where you're headed, he has made a covenant with you, a promise, a contract written in the blood of Jesus Christ that he will never leave you or forsake you. All things work for the good of those who love God. He has a plan for your future to give you hope. He knows what you have need of before you even ask. All he asks of you is one thing, for you to love him. And even in that area, he first loved you that you would love him back. How can you lose? So for New Year's, if you need to tune up certain areas, the very first place that I need to start with is to remember, like I did this morning, I was telling Dan, I started thinking of all the potential problems dealing with my health, my heart, the EKG, my kidneys, my liver, my mental condition. And God spoke to me and says, today is not about you, Dave. Today is about me. And I said, I am sorry, Lord, I forgot. Because I always think about me. So let's think about God a little bit more this year. He is worthy. He is worthy. And he loves you so much. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We ask that you would receive all that we have, Lord, in our relationship with you. Groom us, remind us, and love us, Lord, as we love you back in Jesus' name.